Let us take a moment to pray before we think about God's word. Come, Holy Spirit, and soften our hearts to the word of God. Come, Holy Spirit, to shape our hearts to echo the heart of Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, with power and deep conviction, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I don't have any slides to aid you following through the biblical material that we'll look at, so you may wish to have the Bible open in front of you and turn to page 310 of the Pew Bible or a Bible app on your phone or such like, so you can follow along as we recap what we've read today. This is our penultimate week in our sermon series on the heart of David. And we're looking at David's heart because he was described as a man after God's own heart. And we've seen that David had a heart submitted to the Lord, which was nurtured by the Spirit. But he was also nurtured in that community of faith and through the Word of God to have confidence in the Lord and to have a heart that sought the Lord. And with all that in mind, last week we saw then that he was passionately unashamed of the Lord too. But last week we also saw that journey that brought the ark up to Jerusalem, and we'll carry on into the next stage of that story. However, chapter 7 really, most likely, as an event, happened after chapter 8. Because in chapter 7 at verse 1, we read that the Lord had given him rest after all his enemies were defeated. But his victories don't come until chapter 8. Why is that? Why did the writer structure it this way rather than chronologically? Well, it's so as to grab our attention. It's so as to help us see that here is something that is pivotal in the life of David, in the life of what God was doing, in the life of his people. We'll get into some of the detail today, but so much more can be said about this chapter and its place within the biblical story. And so if you want to dig in and hear some more, I encourage you to listen back to some of our previous sermons from September 22, when we talked about sacraments and covenants, or September 2019, when we thought about the kingdom of God. So maybe dig into that on our website, and if you don't have access to the website, then we can provide that on CD or DVD. But for now, let's note that this is a very crucial chapter. It's crucial because of what God does, as we'll see, but it's also crucial for what it reveals about David's heart. Our passage opens with these words. In verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Some time has passed, and David, as he reflects, as he shares some time with Nathan, thinks, "Hang on a second. How can I be living in a palace fit for a king? And there's the Lord's ark, which signifies the presence of God with his people. Here is this ark in a tent that maybe is the same fabric used for decades, if not maybe generations. It might be quite shabby looking, who knows?" And he just thinks this is incongruous that such a situation should arise. That he thinks something should be done. Nathan gets the gist that he's got something in mind and says, "Well, crack on." But we know, as we heard from our reading, that God reverses, he redirects David's plan. But nonetheless, the motivation of his heart, that is actually later commended by God. In 2 Chronicles, when Solomon, David's son, prays, he recounts more of the story. What we have in 2 Samuel is a summary of the story. There's more to it. And so in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 8, Solomon prays to the Lord, "But the Lord said to my father David, 'You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name.'" The Lord said to David, "You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name." So whilst God does redirect the plan of David, he also commends the motivation of his heart. This motivation for God's name to be honored, for God to be glorified. But that heart is revealed in so many other parts of our passage as well. For example, when Nathan comes and speaks to David, David listens to the entire revelation, we're told. And then what is his response like in the rest of the chapter? He simply accepts what God says. He doesn't argue. He doesn't moan. He doesn't become bitter. He accepts that change of direction from God. He's humble and he wants the Lord to be glorified. Or in his prayer in verses 20 to 22, he says, "What more can David say to you?" He's stunned. He's in awe. You know, maybe after that, he just sat in silence for a little while before he went on to pray. He says in 22, "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you." He's full of worship and adoration to God, such that in verses 25 to 26, he's prays, "God, keep these promises. Do as you promise so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel." He wants God's name to be held up, glorified. He wants God to be receiving the honor and the worship, both within Israel and beyond the borders of God's people. His heart is for God to be glorified, for God to be seen as he is. Through his names, his names reveal his character, his power, his ways, his love, his grace. And God, David wants that to be known, that to be raised up. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, do we have a similar heart to David? Do we have a heart to see God glorified in our lives and in our shared life together? Broadly speaking, we might say that the two ways David wants God to be glorified, at least in this chapter, are for God's name to be lifted high and to defer to God's ways, to submit to God's ways. Do we seek to glorify God in those ways too? So when we come together on a Sunday morning, is God the center of attention? Is it giving glory to God that we want in this time, first and foremost? Other things are good. To meet with friends, to be encouraged, to receive from the Lord. Those are good things. He's ready to facilitate that. But is God's glory, is his name the motivation, the center part? And when we think about our corporate activities, when we think about, you know, we're still thinking about funding a youth worker. And we're closer and closer to achieving that. And some might say, well, why are we focusing on that? Why are we not doing other things? Well, because we believe we need to invest in that so that the name of Jesus can be known amongst young people. And they can hear about the invitation to follow him, the life, the full life that they can have by choosing to follow him. Are we ready to lift up the name of Jesus in a sacrificial way and say, we need to invest in this? It's good to care for one another, but we need to look beyond ourselves so that many more might choose to follow Jesus. Or what about when it comes to our own lives, to our own plans, our own lifestyle choices? When God highlights an area for change, are you ready to listen to him like David did? Are you ready to give up your plans, your preferences? Or when God says, this needs to change. This needs to stop. You need to do this or do that. Do we have a sulk or grumble or just flat out reject him? Or do we have a heart like David? A heart that wants to glorify God by showing that we trust him. We trust his goodness. We trust his love. We trust his wisdom. And so when he says to us, well, this is the way to live. This is the way to true life. We don't instead think, well, I know better than you, God. And we just chuck out his word. Do we accept what he has revealed in his word to us? As David accepted what he revealed through Nathan? Do we have a heart to glorify God like David had? Now, for David, in this moment, his heart to glorify God's name meant that he had this idea to build a temple. And whilst God did not accept it and commended him for it, nonetheless, he does change the direction of things. He does reorder the plan. And I think God does that in part because in the human heart there are dangers. There are mixed motives. There is darkness. We know from Jeremiah in chapter 17 that he, on the Lord's behalf, said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The heart is deceitful above all things. Whatever we do in life, there's always mixed motives to it. And the same is true here. And I think part of why God curtails the plan of David is because of that darkness that's there in all of us, that danger behind a heart for God's glory. And so God goes on to say why he is not accepting David's plan at this time. He says in verse 5, "This is what the Lord says, 'Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling.'" Let's pause there. David might be thinking, "Well, God, your glory is lessened by you being in a tent. Let me build a lovely palace for you, God." But God is saying, "Well, I've not needed a tent. Look at what I've achieved. I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. It didn't matter what I had as my dwelling place. I was the one who rescued my people. I was the one who brought millions out of slavery and into freedom. I don't need more than a tent to achieve that, David. My glory is not lessened by where I live." But then into verse 7. "Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" David, I'm not asking for a temple. I'm not asking for a fancy lined temple of cedar, because David, I don't need it. All creation is mine. All creation is my temple. I haven't asked for this. So God rejects in part the plan of David. And I think it's because there's the inherent dangers there in the human heart. That David might say, "Well, God, I want to build you this temple, and it's for your glory." But actually what could happen is David thinks, "Well, God, I built you a temple, so bless me. God, I've come to church every Sunday for all my life, so bless me. David, God, I read your word, I pray to you every day, so bless me. God, look at all that I have done for you, so you owe me." There is a danger in the human heart with every motive we have. And so even if we have a heart to glorify the Lord, it's always mixed motives. And there's the danger of that mixed motives leading us down a wrong path. And there are many more dangers with this motivation to glorify the Lord. There is the danger of burnout, that we think, "I've not done enough, and I must do more, I must do more, I must keep adding. God is worthy of glory, but I've not done enough." And you just end up burning yourself out. And I'm sure you can think of other dangers, other darkness that you could fall into with a motivation to glorify God. And maybe God says no at this time so as to prevent David going down that wrong path. That eventually he will build that temple. But now is not the time. Now is the time for God to do something and for David to rest in what God has promised. And maybe, friends, maybe we need to rest. Maybe we need to stop striving to earn something from God. Maybe we need to rest in God's love. Maybe we need to confess our mixed motives and be more mindful of those. I don't think we'll ever rid ourselves of the danger of this aspect of the heart. But by naming it, by being able to say, "This is my most likely danger," we can minimize its impact or the risk of its impact. And if you cannot name what you are most prone to, then maybe that's even more dangerous. Because then you're blind to sin's influence on your heart. Sin is influencing your heart in some shape or form. Maybe sin is deluding you into thinking you are glorifying God, but you're not, because you're rejecting what he's saying to you in his word. You think, oh God, I'm here at church, that'll do. Well, God says through his word that we love him and we show a measure of our love by obedience. Sin is having its effect in all of our lives. There is a danger, a darkness in all of our lives, a shadow side to the heart. And if we can't name it, then it's probably having a greater influence than we're ever aware of. But there is also one other possibility, an even sadder and darker danger, that we don't have a heart for God's glory at all, that we don't care if God is glorified in our lives, in our shared life, in our area, that is just, we're left cold towards God. And that is, as I say, the saddest and darkest of dangers of sin. That for all the love and grace and goodness God has shown us, we remain cold. We remain unmoved towards God. Or we've only moved so far in the journey that we think, well, I turn up to church. That's all God's getting. Really? That's all God's going to get from your life? 1 hour of your week? Is that all God's worth? Is that all the glory you want to give him? Isn't he worth so much more? What is the danger you are most prone to? Where might sin have a dark side to your heart, even if you have a motivation for God's glory? Both these sides of David's heart are there. And so God curtailed one side of things while he commended on the other. And yet that curtailing wasn't a complete rejection. It wasn't a rebuke. Rather, it was a redirecting. Because God actually did want a people of his own and a place of his own. And so he says to David, to redirect this plan, he says in verse 11, "I declare to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So God is open to the eventual idea that David had, but not now. Instead, he is going to build a house, a dynasty, a name for David. It's a complete reversal of what David intended. And it becomes partly fulfilled in his future son Solomon, who I mentioned already. Solomon comes some years later. He grows and takes on the throne. And as part of his early kingship, 7 years later, he then completes the temple. But Solomon's reign didn't last. His kingdom fractured after his death. And then the temple was eventually destroyed. And yet God says in this passage that he will give a place for his people that will not be taken from them. He will establish a kingdom that will be forever. And not one of God's promises ever fails. And so this passage is pointing us forward to that future descendant, Jesus, who came to fulfill this promise and these purposes of God. Do you know that Jesus didn't call you simply to be religious or to be part of a religion? That is not why Jesus came into the world. That is not even really Jesus' invitation to you and to me. He doesn't want you to be more religious. Jesus wants you to be part of something greater, something more than David could ever have imagined, and which the Apostle Paul summarizes for us in the letter to the Ephesians, where in Ephesians chapter 2, he writes these words, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." You see, what Jesus was about, what Jesus invites you into, what God promised to David was much more than just being part of a religion, much more than just a kingdom for that time. No, David was promised, and Jesus fulfilled a plan of God to have a living temple. A living temple made up of God's people across all time and places. That rather than living in a house of stone, he would instead live amongst his people, among them, within them, through them, as a living temple. Jesus was David's future security, and he is our present security. Because by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, Jesus has secured our salvation. He has secured our belonging in the family of God as part of his living temple. And he has displayed the character of God, God's goodness, God's love, his grace, to show that he is faithful to his name. And if we accept and receive what Jesus has done, then these words of one author come true. The fire to do in the Christian life comes only from being soaked in the fuel of what he has done. The fire to do comes only from what he has done. The fire to do in the Christian life comes only from being soaked in the fuel of what he has done. Jesus has secured our salvation. We cannot add to that. We are not called to be the Savior, and so we don't need to give in to that danger of the heart to do more and more and more because we think it rests on us. It doesn't. But neither is that danger of pride really justified, that God owes us, because after all, God loved us before we ever loved him. He owes us nothing, but he gave us everything. The sacrifice of Jesus is the fullest display of God's love and goodness and grace. And if we grasp anything of Jesus, anything of what he's about, then we should not remain cold and indifferent to Jesus. We should want to glorify God. We should want his name to be raised up high in honor. So friends, do we have such a heart? Do we have a heart to see God glorified? I pray that we hear the word of the Lord to us today, to see afresh his love and his purposes, to be stirred afresh for his glory, and yet safeguarded too by resting in what Jesus has done and secured for each of us. I pray it may be so. Amen.